All who are here, as we have assembled together on this Lord's Day, it's a little darker outside than it has been, but nevertheless, that doesn't deter us as we assemble for the purpose of worshiping God. He's Lord both of the day and the night, so we consider these opportunities as a privilege, first and foremost, to glorify God. And of course, as a result of doing that according to His will, we have the opportunity to build up one another. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we want to welcome you, let you know that we are glad that you are here. We'd like to invite you to come back and be with us at any time that you have to do so. We meet each Wednesday evening with classes for all ages at 7:30, as well as Sunday mornings 9:45 with classes, and 10:50 with a morning worship, and then of course each Sunday evening at 6 o'clock we assemble at this time for a second time on Sundays to worship God and study another portion of His Word. This evening, we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Psalms, and we are going to be studying the 89th Psalm this evening. We have been, over the course of the past several years, at a rate of about one Psalm per month, studying through the Psalms. We did not do it last month because the first Sunday of the month was our gospel meeting. But for now, we are going to be back on track with this for a little while. I actually intended this morning to request that you all go home and read this particular psalm because it is a lengthy psalm. It is actually 52 verses. And as a result of the length of this psalm, rather than reading the entire thing at the beginning, we're going to read through it in sections and then make some observations concerning the various sections as such. And I want to encourage you that when the lesson is over and you go home this evening, to get it back in your mind, read the whole thing again and give consideration to it from that standpoint. As with so many of the Psalms that we have examined, it has a great relevance and understanding where we are concerned. But there are some things that we need to consider about this particular psalm when we look at the background of it. The first thing is, as we are told in the superscription, is that it is a contemplation, or it is described as a mashiel, depending on the version, of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, Ethan the Ezrahite is an interesting individual to give consideration to. There is an Ethan who is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 4 and in verse number 31, and you will notice that I have a question mark by this particular scripture here. And the reason for that is I'm not so sure that the Ethan, the Ezrahite recorded in this verse, is the one who is mentioned or who is the one who is penning this particular psalm, and we're going to get some reasons for that in a moment. But in 1 Kings chapter 4 and in verse number 31, you read there concerning those who were in Solomon's reign. It says that Solomon was wiser than all men, even than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, and another number of other individuals are mentioned in that text. And again, I bring that up because we acknowledge that that is a place where Ethan is mentioned. However, when we look at this particular psalm here, one thing to give observation to is that what we're going to see is this is a psalm that is dealing with the throne of David. And it's set up in such a way to speak about God as He establishes the throne of David, but yet the throne has been abandoned. The throne has been cast down, as we're going to see in some verses later on in this particular psalm, beginning in verse number 38 and some of the verses following that. And the character of the way that the throne of David has been cast down would be inconsistent with a contemporary of Solomon. You may recall that when Solomon is king, he inherits it directly from David, and during his entire 40 years, the throne is intact. And even after Solomon dies, though the kingdom is divided, the throne still remains intact for quite a while. And that seems to be contrary to what you actually read in Psalm 89, again, as we shall see. So with that in mind, the best fit that I have for when this particular psalm actually applies to, and this is not based on just my idea, but consulting a number of sources in preparation for this lesson, is that it is actually a description of the removal of the throne as Jerusalem is destroyed by Babylon in the year 586. Actually, the defeat began in 606, took approximately 20 years and took place in three phases. And of course, the throne in 586, when the temple was destroyed, the throne of David was never again occupied upon this earth. Now, one individual or one thing that is mentioned in our psalm, in Psalm 89 and in verse number 45, it talks about how in verse 44, you have made the glory cease, or his glory cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened, and you have covered him with shame. There's a description there of the days of his youth. There's a king, actually the final king to sit on the throne as a direct descendant of David in the continuous lineage, was a king who was named Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah. Those are three different names that are describing this same particular individual. When he became king, according to 2 Kings 24 and verse number 8, he was 18 years old. So he was young. Matter of fact, interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 9, he's actually described as being 8 years old. So he was very young, and that would fit into the description of this psalm as we are going to go through it this evening. And that just gives you a little bit of background. I want you to give consideration to that. The other option is to say that it is in reference to this Ethan who is mentioned as Solomon, and perhaps a description of the kingdom being divided in two when Solomon's son Rehoboam only maintains the throne in Jerusalem and they lose the other 11 tribes. But as I said, that doesn't really fit the psalm. So with that in mind as a little bit of a background, hopefully that wasn't too confusing, but let's go on and proceed with the psalm, and hopefully that will clear itself up as we examine the psalm. We want to begin with the first four verses where the psalmist begins in a typical fashion, describing the glory of God and praising God. He says in verses 1 and 2 there, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For you have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." And that is really the foundation of this particular psalm. The psalmist begins by praising God. "I will sing of your mercies forever," he says there. And "I'm going to make known your faithfulness to all generations." So this psalmist is one who knows of the greatness of God, and he's not questioning the character of God. Though when you go a little later into the psalm, he seems to question whether or not God is keeping his word. But it's kind of interesting, he begins with this great acknowledgement. And then in verses 3 and 4 there, he describes the covenant of the chosen. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, you have in that particular text the occasion when David approaches the prophet Nathan and makes a request to build a permanent place to worship God. He makes a request to build the temple. And of course, as a result of that, Nathan inquires of the Lord, and the response that he receives is that a house is going to be built, but you're not going to do it. And you find in Chronicles, the reason for that is because he was a man of war, among other things. But nevertheless, his son, Solomon, would be permitted to build this house for God, even though God didn't ask for it. God permits it to be built. But nevertheless, because of David's love for God, because of David's loyalty toward God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the Lord makes a promise that "I will establish your throne forever." And that's the significance that I want us to understand as we deal with this particular text. The promise is made. One's going to sit on your throne, and the term that is used is forever. It's going to be everlasting. And that's going to continue. And our psalmist, as he begins, acknowledges that that was the promise that the Lord God made. Now, as he continues in verses 5 through 18, he describes the faithfulness of God. And I'm just going to read through these and mention some of these. We've been studying the Psalms now for a number of years, and the characteristics and the descriptions of God that you find in these verses, we have mentioned over and over. And they're just descriptive of the great character of God. Beginning in verse 5, we read there, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice and the foundation are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." So as I said, in these verses you find a number of different descriptions that are associated with the God of heaven. Among the things you find there is all creation is attributed to God. And He is described there as a God of power throughout the world. A couple of interesting observations in verse number 10. It says, "You have broken Rahab in pieces." Some versions may use the word Egypt there. And that's what this has a reference to, is Egypt having been defeated. And of course, the Lord God defeated Egypt, actually, when you study the history of Israel, a number of times. But above and beyond that, you also have in verse 12, it says, "The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name." As to those two names there, Tabor and Hermon, those are the names of mountains. One was on the west side of the Jordan. The other was on the east side of the Jordan. So the description that the psalmist is giving there in verse number 12 is, you created all things, north and south, east and west. You're creator of all the world. And he describes his faithfulness. He describes the faithfulness of God. He points out there, your faithfulness is in the assembly of the saints. Those who have assembled to worship you, your faithfulness is demonstrated in their midst. And in verse 7, and there's things to be said about this, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. That's a lesson within itself, demonstrating the respect that God is due. And of course, the psalmist acknowledges in the latter part of these verses that we just read, the people who know the joyful sound in verse number 15, they walk in the light of your countenance. They follow after you. They praise you. And they serve you. Furthermore, God is described as mighty. His faithfulness surrounds Him. In addition to that, He is described as righteous and He is described as just. And then in verse number 18, He is described as our shield. And that's significant to understand in this particular psalm as He's dealing with the throne of David. You are our shield, or you are our protection. Our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. I want you to notice he says there that our king belongs to God, describing the king that sits on the throne of David, whoever it is. He belongs to God. And that's the description that we have up to this point. And as I said, a number of things could be said about those particular verses, but I will leave that for your perusal on your own and further studies. But as we continue our study in verses 19 through 29, now we find him turning to the throne of David. So he has acknowledged the greatness of God. He has begun by praising God and acknowledging how great and powerful he is and how those who belong to him praise him. And now he describes the promise that God, Jehovah God, had made concerning the throne of David. Beginning in verse 19 of our psalm, we there read, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So here you find the description of the Lord as David is, number one, anointed as king, and secondly, as his throne is established. If you want to study the anointing of David as king, I encourage you to read from 1 Samuel chapter 13 as well as 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the children of Israel are waiting to go to battle, and they're waiting for Samuel to come offer a blessing. King Saul waits for days, and Samuel doesn't come, and so King Saul offers the offering. As soon as he finishes, Samuel appears. As a result of that, he is told that his throne will not continue. And what you find in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and in verse number 14, that Samuel tells Saul that he's been rejected as king and that God has chosen someone who is going to be loyal to him. Then you come over to chapter 15 where King Saul has been instructed to destroy the Amalekites. And he, shall we say, somewhat obeys God, kind of, sort of obeys God. You know, he destroys most of them, but he spares the king, and he spares some of the animals, and he says they're for sacrifices. And in reality, when we say somewhat, he really didn't obey at all, did he? When you don't completely do what God says, you're not doing what God says. And he disobeys God, and as a result of that, he is told that your throne's going to be taken from you, and your lineage is not going to continue. And he was told that in chapter 13, that his lineage would not continue. Now you come to chapter 16, and you find the anointing of David in verses 1 through 13. Samuel goes to the house of David's father, and he is presented with all of David's older brothers, and Samuel says they're not it. And finally, David is introduced to him, and he anoints David. And David is described as one who is after God's own heart. And it is with him that the throne is going to be established. So, going back to our text, in verses 19, when he says, "You spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David.'" It's in reference to David being anointed as king. And then further in his reign, God promises to establish the throne of David. and it's going to be established forever as it is described there in verses 24 through 29. God's faithfulness and mercy is going to be with him. And in verses 28 and 29, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. We read of God's covenant throughout this particular psalm. My covenant will stand firm. I have made a covenant concerning the throne of David, and he says, I will not break it. Now, I want you to notice, though, in verse 29, mark the wording of this. He says, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. There are two things in that verse that are promised that will endure forever. Number one, the seed of David, and number two, the throne of David. Just keep that in mind because we're going to make some observations a little later on in this lesson. Going on to our next section in verses 30 through 37, after addressing the promise to David, then the psalmist begins to address the descendants of David. And he notes some things about the throne. Continuing to read in verse number 30, it says, if his sons forsake my law, that's talking about the sons of David who are reigning on the throne, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor after the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. I want you to notice what he says in these verses, that his descendants are going to sit upon his throne. And even if they disobey me, I will punish them. They will be punished based upon their disobedience. But my loving kindness, that is the loving kindness of God and His faithfulness, would not fail. And he goes on and he says there in that text that the covenant that he made with David, and there you have the covenant mentioned again, it will not be broken nor altered. And he goes on and he says, I will not lie to David. I want you to notice that in verse 35. I will not lie to David. And then go again to verses 36 and 37, and I want you to note the wording of what is said here. His seed shall endure forever, that is his seed, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And when he talks about the faithfulness of the moon, it comes up and goes down day in and day out. The sun, it's consistently there. The throne of David is going to consistently remain just as the sun and the moon exist. And the covenant that God makes, the seed promise, is going to continue as God has promised. So that's the promise that we have that is made here. Now I want to make some observations before I move on to this next section concerning the descendants of David. First of all, I want us to understand that the statements that are made are consistent with the character of God. And I'm really preaching to an audience that believes this, that understands this. God is one who does not lie. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 29 here for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and in verse number 29. And what you have here, this is that occasion where Saul has been instructed to destroy the Amalekites and he disobeys God and Samuel confronts him and he tells him that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft in verse 23. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry in the eyes of God. Then on verse number 29, You read. And let's go ahead and begin in verse number 28. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Speaking of God, what that verse is saying concerning the throne, God will keep His promise to His people. That's exactly what he's saying there. Throughout the New Testament, we read numerous examples that are descriptive of the character of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says God is faithful. And that's said in a number of places. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 18, it says it is impossible for God to lie. Just as we read in Psalm 89 and in verse number 35. I will not lie to David. You find in James chapter 1 and in verse number 17, it says of God that there is no variation or shadow of turning. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35, says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 13, God, He cannot deny Himself. Over and over you read of the faithfulness of God and God's character. And I want us to keep that in mind when this promise is made that I will punish His descendants. Now here's the question we need to ask though. Was the promise that God made to David conditional? You know, talking about His physical descendants. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2 here for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 2. David is growing old and he is about to die. He has chosen Solomon to be his heir on the throne, who's going to follow after him. And it is going to be the lineage of Solomon that is established as a fulfillment of this seed promise where David is concerned. And I want you to notice the instructions that David gives to Solomon, who will become king. He says, "As the days of David drew near that he should die, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, so walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Notice that. David. Now remember, in 2 Samuel 7, God has made a promise. Your throne will be established forever. However, you read in this verse, David's understanding of that promise shows that there was conditions associated with it. On earth, his descendants in Israel was conditional upon their faithfulness. And isn't that consistent with what you read there in Psalm 89? I will punish them. A couple of other things I want you to understand. When you study the history of God, did He ever force His people to follow Him? Has He ever forced people to follow Him? Today, does He force us to follow Him? No, He wants us to follow Him. So He's not going to make anybody do anything now. Of course, you don't follow Him today. There is one day He will make you do something. Every knee will bow. Just a question of when, according to Philippians chapter 2. Here's another point to consider along with this though. Going back to our text in verse 34, "My covenant I will not break." Verses 36 and 37. And I'm being repetitive on this for a reason. Verses 36 and 37. "His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me." His throne's going to endure forever. His seed is going to endure forever. So you notice there, in those statements, I ask this question. Is there anything in these verses that precludes the completion of God's promise being fulfilled spiritually? Is there anything in these verses that if God fulfilled His promise in heaven with the Messiah sitting on the throne, that He would not be fulfilling His promise concerning, number one, the covenant to David, number two, the seed promise to David, and number three, the throne promise to David? Look at those verses. Is there anything that says that they could not be fulfilled in another realm? Something to think about there. Let's go back to our text, though. Go back to our text in verses 38 through 45, and this is where it becomes tragic. So the promise has been made, and he says there, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of your adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame." Strong words, are they not? Very strong words. Words that some even see as an accusation against God. You have a psalmist here who very possibly is questioning God. "You've made all these promises, but yet when we see the throne of David now, it's been decimated. It's been ruined." And if this is referring to Jehoiachin, remember how old he was when he became king, 18? You know how long he reigned? By the way, it said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But you know how long he reigned? 3 months. And then he was carried away in captivity to Babylon. And his uncle, a puppet king for Babylon, was put on the throne in his place while Babylon made preparations to come back a little bit later and finish the job. Jehoiachin was the last direct line descendant to sit on the throne of David. And then he's carried away after just 3 months. And you have this psalmist, if this is the occasion that it is describing, "You've abandoned us. You've allowed your throne to be overthrown." You know, we've read of plenty of occasions during the history of Israel and Judah where they were overrun by enemies and where they were punished. But there was always a king in Judah reigning on the throne, wasn't there? Well, here all of a sudden you find this description. Now here's my question. Is the psalmist making a rash charge? You remember how we described Psalm 88 as the saddest of all the psalms? It's a psalm that has no hope in it whatsoever. And other than an acknowledgement in about verses 1 and 2, the rest of the psalm is a complaint with no hope. And this seems to be the same category that you're dealing with in this psalm. Only there's an acknowledgement of God at the beginning, but here toward the end of it, you have this rash charge to God. It's truly tragic when you consider that. Now I ask the question, did God abhor His covenant? Who was it that spit upon the covenant that God made? Remember the words that David spoke to his son Solomon? "Remain faithful." Who was it that broke the covenant? Was it God? Or was it the people that broke their covenant with God and went after other gods? Went after what is described by some of the prophets as harlotry. You know, when I think of what the psalmist is doing on this occasion, I cannot help but wonder whether or not he is actually being rash in his statements. And I'm reminded of a very powerful lesson for us to consider, and that is before we start making accusations against God, we better be careful. We better be careful before we start making charges against him. In Romans 11 and verse number 33, it says that his ways are past finding out. We cannot guess the mind of God when something happens. You know, we have an election coming up this Tuesday. Who's going to win? We don't know. For some of us, if one person wins, we may rejoice, and if others win, we'll cry. And there may even be disagreement about that in this audience. But I'm going to tell you right now, regardless of who wins, who's in control? Ultimately, who is in control of this world and whose will be carried out? We've got to keep that in mind no matter what happens. And that's one of the things that this psalmist failed to do. In Romans 9, 19 through 21, go read it sometime. It talks about the clay doesn't say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" A lump of clay does not question its creator. And we, as lumps of clay to God, don't question Him. We need to be careful when we start making charges. But that's what the psalmist does. And then we come to the final section of our psalm where he's basically almost asking for redemption right now. "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." You find here that the psalmist, he's asking, how long are you going to let this remain? You need to give us the throne back. That's the question that you have there. And it's almost like he wants it right now. You know, when he talks about death, "I want to see the throne restored." And then he goes and he recalls the former times. He recalls the days of old. "Where's your former loving kindness when you swore to David in truth that you would maintain his throne?" And again, I ask the question, when we find ourselves in a circumstance, who are we to question the ways of God? I'm confident the psalmist didn't understand the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to David. But we have the blessing and the benefit of hindsight. We understand what was involved. And I just want to briefly mention that. Now, the last verse of this, in verse 52, it says, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Most sources believe that that actually does not belong as a part of this psalm, but rather it belongs as the conclusion of the third of five books which make up the psalms. Many of your Bibles, in beginning with Psalm 90, will describe Psalms 90 through 106 as book four. And it is believed that that is the concluding remarks concerning this last section of Psalms that have been written here, written by a number of individuals other than David himself. And when you consider the character of this psalm, that verse doesn't fit as the conclusion of the psalm, but it does the book. And that's why that is believed. So anyways, getting back to dealing with the psalm, he recalls the former times and he sees that they're without hope. He wants the throne established. I said, remember this. The Lord says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "My ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways." And we need to keep that in mind. So as we begin to bring this lesson to a conclusion, I just want to take a couple of moments and I want to talk about the fulfillment of the promise on the throne of David. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And while you're turning there, Just as a reminder, I will let you know that Jeremiah was a prophet who saw the destruction of Jerusalem, who saw the children of Israel carried away into Babylon, who saw the overwhelming majority of people in Jerusalem actually slaughtered and killed by the Babylonians, with the remnant carried away, and the only ones that were left were the sickly. And Jeremiah, for some reason, was left in that bunch. Jeremiah makes this observation in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgments and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." Jeremiah is writing that as the throne of David is being physically abandoned, removed. Jeremiah writes that there is going to be a king sitting on that throne again. Now, who is he describing? You can go over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah was actually a prophet who had prophesied much earlier. Isaiah prophesied before the destruction of Israel in about 750 B.C. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, you read there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. From that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Even Isaiah prophesied well before Jerusalem is to be destroyed that there's going to be one who is going to sit on the throne, who is going to be the Messiah. And we know that those verses are clearly a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep those things in mind. And then I want you to consider how Christ is now reigning on the throne of David. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, our Lord, having ascended to heaven, hear the sermon that Peter preached. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You know what those words Lord and Christ means? Lord means a ruler. Christ is a word that means the anointed one. Peter is making reference to Jesus as the fulfillment of the throne of David on the day of Pentecost when the church, when the kingdom was established. So when you put that together, you find there that Jesus was on the throne. And then you have all these verses, and we're not going to read them now, but 1 Corinthians 15, 25, 26, Hebrews chapter 1, 3 and 8, Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, over and over. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, reigning in heaven, and He will remain there until all enemies are destroyed, the last enemy being death. He will continue to reign on that throne. My point is Jesus Christ is now reigning on the throne. Our psalm promised, if you look at verse 33, Psalm 89 promised that His loving kindness and faithfulness would not fail. I ask you, if the promise was fulfilled in sending Jesus to this earth, and Jesus is now reigning on the throne as our mediator, having offered the perfect sacrifice so that we might have a hope of heaven, has God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness toward the promise that He made to David failed? The answer is absolutely not. One final point. As we wrap this lesson up, turn to Jeremiah, back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22 and verse number 30. And this is a verse that I actually want you to underline in your Bibles if you have not done so. Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse number 30. This is a verse that is in reference to verse 28. Coniah. Coniah is also known as Jeconiah and also known as Jehoiachin. Who was Jehoiachin? The last king to sit on the throne of David. Remember why we said I believe this psalm to be a reference to the destruction or the removal of Jehoiachin on the throne of David? Verse 30 of Jeremiah 22 says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now you know what that text actually says? That text says that when Jehoiachin is carried away, there is not a descendant of his that will sit on the throne of David in Judah. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 11, Jesus is a descendant of Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. According to this verse in Jeremiah chapter 22, can Jesus reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem? The answer is no. That verse destroys the entire theory of premillennialism. Just as our verse does. Just as our psalm does. So keep that in mind as we consider this psalm. And thus, the lesson is yours. And we find here a psalm where the psalmist does not fully understand the ways of God. May we always understand His ways. And may we never question the faithfulness of God.